are in the middle of a special series where we are studying the miracles of Jesus. And I love this series in part because we are looking not only at the miracles that Jesus did, but we're really seeing his life. We're seeing how he interacted with people. And as someone who is a follower of Jesus, I think that has incredible value for me and for all of us as we look at Jesus' life. Now, if you're here today and you would say that you are not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're somebody that grew up with faith in the past and for whatever reason you walked away, or perhaps you've never been someone who really looked at faith or the belief in God or something greater than yourself. And if that's you today, I want you to know, first of all, that I'm glad you're here. And second of all, that as we're talking about miracles, I recognize that you might approach that with a little bit of skepticism. And I just want to say right up front that that is totally okay. It's okay for you to be skeptical because God can handle your skepticism. And because as we're looking at this, it gives you a clearer picture as maybe somebody who's exploring faith or who hasn't yet made that step into faith to see who Jesus is and what he is like and the miracles that he performed. Now, if we haven't met before, my name is John, and I'm a volunteer here at Eastside City Church, but I actually used to be one of the pastors. I worked here for about 10 years, and then about 9.5 years ago, I made a transition into a totally different career. And it's hard to believe sometimes that 9.5 years have gone by since I made that switch. And within the new career that I went to, I've actually made a couple of different transitions into different roles and to different departments. And about a year ago, just over a year ago, I moved into a completely new role at work, and I joined a brand new team. And I'm sure many of you have experienced something similar to this, where you get a new job or you start a new position, and it can be really quite stressful because there's all kinds of different responsibilities, or maybe there's a new skill set that you're learning. It can really be a stressful period of time when you join a new team or you get a new position at work or jump into a new role. And that might even apply to, you know, education, right, where you go to a new classroom, a new group of students, a new group of teachers, new group of professors. Anytime we're making transition, it can be quite stressful. And I think one of the difficult parts for me in joining a new team is I always kind of wonder, well, you know, where do I fit within this team? You know, and I want to prove that I'm going to do a good job, that I'm going to work hard, and that I deserve to be there, that I belong as a part of that team. Well, about a year ago, when I was 3 months into my position on this new team, I had a really bad day. It was one of those days where I made a mistake, and thankfully, somebody else on my team, they caught the mistake, and so it didn't turn out to be a complete disaster, but it could have been. And it was embarrassing because everyone knew that I had made the mistake, and of course, my teammate, my colleague, who rescued me, you know, he looked great, and I kind of looked like an idiot. And it was one of those days where, like, I actually phoned home and talked to my wife, and I was like, oh, I'm having a terrible day. This is what's happened, and, you know, I'm still new to the team, and I don't want to look like an idiot, but everybody knows the mistake that I've made. And it's later on during that same day, and I'm still at work, and I'm driving through a new area of town that I don't know very well, and I ended up in a condominium complex where there were townhouses, and I was driving along the road inside the townhouse complex, and I came to the end of the road, and then I could see the main road that I wanted to get back onto, but between the little road I was on and the main road where I wanted to go, there was a strip of dirt. And I wasn't driving very fast at the time, and so the thought ran through my head, well, I could stop here, and I could do like a 28-point turn and turn around and go back and see if I can find my way out of this townhouse complex. But I thought, well, there's just a little bit of dirt between me and the road that I want to go on. And so probably, I mean, maybe they intended to pave all of this, and this is supposed to be the exit, and they just haven't done, or maybe there's just dirt covering the road, and it really is paved. And it really only took a few seconds for me to realize my mistake as I drove into the dirt and realized that it was actually mud, because my vehicle went from driving at a fairly even plane to sinking down into the mud. And I tried desperately to get out. I put the vehicle in reverse, tried just a little bit of gas, put the vehicle in drive, tried a little bit of gas. I turned the traction control off, tried that. I got out. I looked to see if I could find a shovel or some way to dig myself out from the mud. And I looked around for some cardboard. You know that trick in the winter where you put the cardboard under the tires? I tried to, you know, find some cardboard to put underneath the tires in the mud. And then I got back in, and I gave it all the gas I could, put it in drive, and just thought, I'm just going to give it, see what happens. And there was mud flying everywhere. And I realized very quickly that I was totally stuck. And then I had to phone my boss, my new boss. And so I said, hey, I got the van stuck. And he's like, what do you mean? Like, I drove into what I thought was dirt, but, and I tried to sort of go through the explanation. I said, but in the end, it was mud, and now the van's stuck, and I think I'm going to need a tow truck. I just thought I should let you know before I phone a tow truck. And he said, oh, no. The whole team will come, and we'll push you out. Was it really what I wanted to hear? I said, no, I don't think that the team is going to be able to push me out. You guys don't need to come. Like, I'm good here on my own. I'm totally fine. And, of course, what ended up happening was, you know, he let the whole team know where I was, and they started showing up, and they started taking photographs because they thought this was really fantastic. And, of course, it added to the day that I was already having. Here I am stuck in the mud, and now the entire team gets to witness just how badly I have gotten this vehicle stuck in the mud. You can tell in part because, you know, the back tire, you can see it's still silver, and the front tire, you can't tell that it was previously silver. I was really stuck. We could not push it out of the mud, and although we tried valiantly, we ended up getting a tow truck that pulled me out of where I was stuck. How many of us here at different points in our lives have felt like we were stuck? I think all of us at some place in our lives, at some point, we go through difficult circumstances where it seems like there is no light at the end of the tunnel and we are absolutely stuck in the circumstances that we're in. And it causes us to lose hope that the future is ever going to get better. And it could be for all different types of reasons. It could be that you're in a job where it pays the bills, but you don't love it. And you feel stuck there because there aren't any other job prospects that are opening up. And so you stay, but you feel stuck. And you feel like there's no hope for you to ever leave that position that you're in. Or maybe there's been a diagnosis from the doctor, and it looks dire. It looks like this could be something very serious. It's going to have long-term consequences, and it feels hopeless. It could be that you're going through difficulties in a relationship. It could be in your marriage, or it could be with a parent or with a child. And the circumstances look dark, and they look desperate, and maybe you found yourself in a spot where you just say, I'm stuck. And you feel like you've lost hope. And I think we've all been there at some point in our lives. And when I look back, there's different times and places in my own life where I felt that sense of hopelessness, where I felt like I was stuck and there was no way out. I've talked about this publicly before. In the middle of the lockdowns and all of the chaos that was going on around the world that we experienced over the last few years, I experienced some severe levels of anxiety. Anxiety like I had never felt before. And in fact, I didn't even know what it was like to experience those levels of anxiety until I was really in the throes of it. And I felt stuck. I felt hopeless. There's times in our family where we've gone through terrible circumstances and it just felt like there was no way out. There was nothing better on the horizon. And one of the times in my life where I felt so vividly like there was no hope, that I was stuck, was while I was in high school, grade 11. It was a tough year. All kinds of things are going on when you're in high school. Even if things aren't terrible for you, high school is a difficult period of life. I mean, there's all this pressure to do well academically, to know where you're going after high school. Every single adult you talk to asks you the same question. What are you going to do when you're done high school? And it's terrible. Those of you in high school, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've probably asked you that question. What are you going to do when you're done? And there's all this pressure. There's this feeling like I got to have my whole life sorted out. And on top of that, you're dealing with pressure to make good choices or bad choices, I mean, depending on who you're with at the time, right? You're dealing with all these hormonal changes and all kinds of crazy stuff related to that. And for me, while I was in high school, my parents had gone through a separation, and now I was on my own with my mom and my brother, and there wasn't a lot of money, and I didn't know what I was going to do when I finished high school. My grades weren't really that good, and I felt stuck. And I think one of the greatest enemies that we face in our lives is that sense of hopelessness. And today I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that deals specifically with this issue. And it's found in the book of John, chapter 5. And we're going to look at John, chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now, John was one of Jesus' disciples, and he and his brother James, they had actually left the family business where they were fishermen. They fished with their father Zebedee. And James and John left the family business to follow Jesus. And as John and his brother were following Jesus and went everywhere he went and saw everything he did, John was writing it down. And so when we look at the Gospel of John, the book in the Bible that is named after him, we are reading the firsthand account of someone who was there and saw it and spent time with Jesus. And this particular account that we're going to look at today, I think is incredibly interesting, but also at the same time brings up all kinds of questions for me as I read it. And I want us to look at it together today. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says this: afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with 5 covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" Verse 7, "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me in the pool. When the water bubbles up, someone else always gets in there ahead of me." Verse 8, Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat and walk." And instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." Seems odd. But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. And the man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. I want us to take a look at this passage of Scripture together today, and I want to highlight a few things for us, starting with the fact that this was not some kind of accident or happenstance that Jesus was there at the pool of Bethesda. This wasn't Jesus walking through the streets of Jerusalem and he happened to come across a guy who happened to be sick, who happened not be able to walk, who happened not to be able to do that for at least 38 years, the Bible tells us. This was something that happened very intentionally. See, the Pool of Bethesda was a place where it says crowds of sick people gathered. Some translations actually say great multitudes of people. I don't know how many people that is. Multitude sounds like a lot. But in order for there to be a crowd, I mean, we're talking about a decent number of people. This isn't a handful, it's not a few. And this was a place where people who needed a miracle came. Now, there are some versions, some translations of the Bible that actually include a little bit of a longer explanation. And scholars don't believe that John originally included that explanation when he recorded this. But what that additional explanation that might have been added in at some point says is that there was an angel that would come down and stir up the waters of the pool. And the first person to make it into the pool when that happened would be cured, would be healed of whatever disease or ailment that they had. And so you have crowds of people who are there and they are waiting for this random event, for a miracle to take place where they might be healed if only they're the first person that makes it into the pool when they see the waters bubbling up. And so here are all these people, this great crowd of people who are sick, who are lame, who are blind, who are paralyzed, and they're waiting for a miracle that might happen. That they're holding out hope that they might be the one that makes it into the pool first. And I can only imagine that that probably didn't create a great sense of community among these people because they're all competing to be the very first one who makes it into the water when this happens. But then Jesus comes along, and John tells us that Jesus knew that this man had been ill for a long time. He already knew. This isn't an accident. This isn't something that randomly happened. This is something that Jesus did very intentionally. And so Jesus approaches this man, and he asks him a question. And the question he asks is, do you want to be well? Which seems like a redundant question for Jesus to ask. Because if he didn't want to be well, why would he be at the Pool of Bethesda? Jesus knows that he's been sick for 38 years. It's not a short period of time. 38 years ago, I was a small child. 38 years ago, some of you weren't even born. Even for those of you who are senior and mature in years, I guarantee that when you look back, you think of 38 years as a long period of time. We're not talking about a short period of time. Jesus, why are you asking this unbelievably obvious and redundant question? Do you want to be well? That's what Jesus asks him. But notice the man's response. He doesn't say yes. Yes, I do. That would be the obvious answer, wouldn't it? If you were sick for decades and someone asked you if you wanted to be well, wouldn't the obvious answer be yes? Yes, I want to be healed. But what he says is, I can't. He says, I can't. I can't because I have no one to help me into the pool, and someone else always gets there first. And in this man's response to Jesus, we see that he has lost hope. He's in a hopeless place. There isn't even a part of him that thinks he might get healed or he might get out of these circumstances anymore. It's been so long that his answer is, I can't. I have no way to get into the water and no one to help me. And isn't it interesting that when we are in some of those dark places, those desperate places, those hopeless places where we feel like we are stuck, that is also often the time and the place where we feel like we are most alone, where there isn't anyone else to help, to come alongside us. And in this man's response to Jesus, we see the hopelessness. We see the sense of aloneness. We see really how he's truly feeling. And it's hard not to identify with him. I mean, 38 years. I feel discouraged when I have a cold for 3 days. When I have a sore throat, I'm like, oh my goodness, things are real bad right now. I have a cold. I got the sniffles. My throat hurts. I'm not sleeping well. I don't blame him. 38 years. It would be unbelievably discouraging to be in the same spot for 38 years with no hope and no one around to help you. And yet I would venture to guess that there are some people in this room today, and the things that you're battling, the challenges that you're facing, the situations that you're in that seem hopeless, have gone on for months, years, and maybe even decades. And Jesus, he looks at this man, and he says, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus extends the help to this man who is helpless, and he turns his hopelessness into hope. The Bible says that in an instant he's healed, and he stands up, he rolls up his bed, and he begins to walk. It is a bona fide miracle. And everyone who was there would have known. Everyone who was there would have known that this was the man who'd been here for decades. And now he's standing up and he's walking around. And it's amazing that the religious leaders who are there have such an interesting response. They're not celebrating with him. They're not happy for him. They're not concerned about this man who's been suffering for decade after decade. The religious leaders are like, why are you carrying that mat? Don't you know it's the Sabbath and you're not allowed to work? You can't pick that up. And I love this man's response. He's like, the guy that healed me, he told me to stand up, pick up my mat, and walk. Did I say that clearly? He told me to stand up, pick up my mat, and walk. And I'm going to obey what he says because he's the one that just healed me. And wouldn't that be great if that was our response to Jesus as well? That when Jesus has healed us and forgiven us of our sins, when we're walking in the new light and freedom and life that God calls us to, that our response would be, I'm not going to worry about the rules of this world because I'm going to be obedient to Jesus because he's the one that's healed me. And then the religious leaders are like, well, who is that? Who healed you? Who told you to do this? And he's like, I don't know. He didn't know who Jesus was. There was no announcement on television that Jesus was coming to town and there was going to be a crusade. He didn't know who it was. Some guy walked through the pool of Bethesda, asked him a question. Next thing you know, he's up walking around. He has no idea. And it says that Jesus actually slipped into the crowd. And that tells you just how many people were there. It's not a small number of people because Jesus was able to simply turn around and walk away and he disappeared into the great multitude of people that were there. He's like, I don't know who it was, but I'm going to do what he says because he's the one that healed me. And then John tells us that Jesus went and he found the man that he healed in the temple later on. We don't know how far after the fact this was. But he goes up to the man and he says, listen, You've been healed. You are now well physically. So you need to stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. And this is one of those points where when I'm reading this, I'm like, what? What? Why is Jesus saying this? Like, was there some sort of specific sin that he knew about? I mean, what kind of sin can you get into when you're stuck lying on a mat? I mean, it's not like he could go anywhere and do something bad. Like, why is Jesus telling him this? It seems very strange that Jesus would heal him physically and then go find him later and say, hey, you need to stop sinning or something bad might happen. I'm like what? What else? What other bad thing could happen to him? I mean, this is a very strange thing for Jesus to say. Listen carefully. You could be healed of any kind of physical deformity, sickness, illness on the outside, and still need healing on the inside. You could be miraculously healed of an ailment and yet still be full of bitterness, still be full of anger, still be full of greed or lust or selfishness or pride. It's part of the human condition that we all battle sin. Now, I realize that sin is not a fun topic. I know that when we start talking about sin, even the word sometimes, it makes us feel a little uncomfortable. Sometimes we think of sin as just like all the fun things that God doesn't want us to do. Sometimes we think of sin as like an archaic concept that really has no place in our modern society where we are told to do whatever feels right. We are told just to be true to ourselves. We are told that we deserve to seek happiness above everything else, to preserve ourselves, look after ourselves, and not worry about what other people think or what other people are doing. And yet all of us, we all have internal struggles and battles that we face where we need healing. And I don't want to minimize any of the circumstances that people here might be going through where you are battling something serious, where you're in the fight of your life because the diagnosis is bad. But the greatest need for healing that any one of us has in our lives is the need to be forgiven of our sin and to have Jesus come and transform us into new people. That we would be people who look like Jesus, who act like Jesus, and who are seeking Jesus in every area of our lives. Jesus goes and he finds this man and he has this conversation with him in the temple. And then this man who's been healed, his response was actually then to go to the religious leaders who wanted to know who had healed him, and he probably had no idea that this was going to cause grief for Jesus. He goes to them and he says, hey, remember how I was healed and I was carrying my mat and you got upset and you wanted to know who it was? Well, guess what? It was Jesus. And the Bible actually says that the religious leaders began to harass Jesus. Some translations actually say persecute Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They get really upset with him. They're like, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response to them is interesting. He says, I'm working. My Father in heaven's working. We're working. We're all working. And that makes them really upset because they're like, what? God is your Father? Who do you think you are? You think you're equal with God? And then in the following verses, the rest of this chapter, from verse 19 to verse 47, Jesus goes into an explanation of who he is and why he's there. And if you haven't read John chapter 5 before, or if you hadn't read it in a long time, read it. It's incredible. But the Coles notes of what Jesus says to them is, look, God sent me. I'm not here on my own. God sent me. And then he says, all of the rules, the commandments, the scriptures that you are so concerned with, all of the rules that you're so concerned with keeping, all of those things, they actually point to me, and you're completely missing it. And he says, I'm not looking for your approval because you don't have the love of God in you. You don't have the love of God in you. And you see, church, we were created, we were designed at the very beginning of time by God to operate in love. To love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength, and to love the other people around us, to live in a place of peace in our relationships with the people that God places in our lives. That is the greatest call that we have, the call to love God and love one another. And even when we're talking about sin, ultimately what we're talking about is we're talking about those things that break that peace, that harm that relationship with God or with the people around us. And that's why it's so important that not only do we experience God's forgiveness, but we experience healing and we begin to become like Jesus and we stop sinning. Because it hurts the people that we interact with. It hurts our relationship, not only with each other, but also with God. And we are called to operate in a spirit of love. And that was Jesus' criticism of the religious leaders of his day, is that they were more concerned with following all the rules than they were with loving other people. And this man who was healed was in a state of hopelessness, and Jesus turned it into hope. And when I look back, especially on some of those difficult periods of time in my own life, when I look back at especially grade 11, when I was 17 years old and I was going through all kinds of difficult circumstances and feeling like there was no hope, it is remarkable when I look back and I see the way that God stepped into my life and intervened and let me know that he was there, that he cared, that I was not alone. And one of the ways that that happened was actually in the form of a card I received in the mail. Just a little note and a card accompanied by a little bit of money from my grandmother. And when I opened this letter, the front of the card had a verse on it that I'd never heard before. It said, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And inside this little card is a handwritten note from my grandmother who had been praying for me and wanted me to know that I was not, in fact, alone. And God used this simple note, this card, to turn my hopelessness into hope. And today, no matter what it is that you're facing, no matter where it is in your life where you feel stuck, Jesus is asking you the same question today that he asked the man he healed at the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to be well? And when our answer is, I can't, I don't have anyone to help me, let me tell you, I know who can. And his name is Jesus. When we're in that spot where we feel like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, when we're going through difficult circumstances and we have lost our hope, Jesus is asking us today, do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? And you may be in circumstances today that at least in part are of your own doing. And you may be wondering, does that include me? I mean, there are times where there are things beyond our control that we have no control of, where we end up in circumstances that are bad, whether it's an illness or the family that we grew up in, things that happened to us in our childhood, an injury at work or a car accident, things outside of our control. But there's also times where we just get ourselves in trouble. We choose to drink it, to smoke it, to click the link. We chose to marry it. That was a joke. There's times where we're in difficult circumstances and we put ourselves there and we know it. And you may be trying to discount, even in your own mind, the question that Jesus is asking, well, that doesn't apply to me. And I'm here to tell you today that applies to every single one of us. We all need Jesus. We all need those areas of our life where we feel stuck to have someone else come and intervene. And it starts very simply by responding to Jesus' question and saying, yes, I want to be well. Jesus, would you come into my life? Jesus, I'm choosing to place my faith in you, whether for the first time or for the 25th time. Jesus, I need you. I need you to come and I need you to deal with all of these things that are in my heart. I need you to deal with the sin that's in my life. Jesus, I need you to come. I need your forgiveness. Jesus, I need you and I desperately need you. And then the second part of that is to begin walking that out in our day-to-day lives. Can you imagine if after Jesus told this man, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk, and he was instantly healed, if he just continued to lie on the ground? We are called to walk in obedience to Jesus. And it's something that we don't do alone. We do it in partnership with God who empowers us through his Holy Spirit. And we do it in community with those around us who are able to support us and walk with us. Because we can't battle sin in our own strength. We can only do it through the help of God and through the help of our church family, our faith community. And if you don't know where to start today, I'm going to start right now by inviting our prayer team to come to the front. And if you would like prayer, we would love to pray with you. And anything you share with the people on our prayer team is held in confidence. You don't have to worry that somehow it's going to get out to anyone else. We would love to pray with you. And if you need to connect to people, if you're here today and you would say, I don't really have anybody, I'm feeling alone, after the service, please come and connect with somebody at our usher's desk, at the information center. Find out about small groups. Find out about Celebrate Recovery. Find out about ways that you can connect and participate in the church life community, because it's so important that we don't walk alone, but that we walk together. And as we close today, I'm going to invite you to stand. And I want to pray for you. And if at any point, while I'm praying or after I finish, you would like to come forward and receive prayer, I want to invite you to come forward and receive prayer today. God, we are so thankful, Lord, that you don't leave us in a place where we feel hopeless, but God, that you turn our hopelessness into hope. And we're so grateful for Jesus who died on the cross for our sin and rose again. We thank you for the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that we can put our faith and our trust in you and we can be forgiven so that we can walk in relationship with you, so that we can be empowered by your Holy Spirit to live out the life that you've called us to, a life full of love for you and for the people around us. God, we don't want to stay the same. We want to be changed. We want to be changed by you. And so we invite your Holy Spirit now to come and to heal us. Father, we release those things in our lives that don't honor you, and we don't want to release them temporarily or just for this moment. We want to be changed by your Spirit. And so I invite you to work on the hearts of every person who is here today. God, that when you ask, do you want to be well, that our heart's cry would be yes. And we thank you again that you turn our hopelessness into hope. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, church, we are so glad that you are here with us today, both for those of you that are here in person and those of you that are online. And we want to release you, but we also want to invite you, if you would like prayer, please come forward. Please come forward and pray with someone on our prayer team. Please get connected if you're not connected already by hitting up our information center and getting connected with other people in our church family. And if you need prayer for anything, we invite you to come forward. And for the rest of you, we release you today. We pray God's blessing over you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.